Well, brethren, you know that yesterday was a very unusual day. It was rather historic. A bill passed for $1.2 trillion. Now, I was fascinated by this, so looked up a little information on it, that the U.S. economy, approximately $20 trillion, relies on this network of infrastructure, roads, bridges, freight rail, ports. But the systems currently in place were built decades ago. And economists say the delays and rising maintenance costs are holding the economic performance of the United States back. As well, civil engineers are raising warnings. Many bridges are structurally deficient, and there's antiquated drinking water and wastewater systems that pose risks to health. Now, today's message is not to be a political one at all, but I thought in light of this historic $1.2 trillion bill passing, that it has the title of, at least in its title, the word infrastructure, it seems important to ask how we got here. And the answer is delayed maintenance. And that brings me to the title of today's message, which is Maintenance and Deepening Our Faith in Christ's Deity. Maintenance and Deepening Our Faith in Christ's Deity. Ideas for messages come from a variety of sources. So as background to today's message, I had a recent exchange with an individual whom I first met 39 years ago when I was a freshman at Ambassador College. He had been a member of God's church. He actually lives overseas, but we were reacquainted through Facebook. And so in one exchange, I quizzed him on his current faith, what it was that he believed. And I was terribly saddened to learn that he had a total loss of belief in the individual we call Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Now, since so many have left the fellowship and the faith that was once delivered, this ought not to have shocked me, but his total rejection of this faith that we once shared equally was both stunning and perplexing. And that brings us to the first scripture in 2 Peter. 2 Peter in chapter 3, this will be a familiar one. In verses 2 to 4, 2 Peter 3 in verses 2 to 4, breaking into the thought, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Scoffers, those who have little belief, and even more so, they sort of laugh at faith and ideas of belief. Walking according to their own lusts and saying, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, one of the criticisms of my friend of the Gospels was that there were many Joshuas during the time of Jesus Christ. In fact, he related, he said, there are accounts of 20 to 30 different individuals calling themselves Joshua, which is simply an alternative name for Jesus. Let's turn again to this time 1 Peter 3:15, and this certainly is a memory scripture. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, that means set apart, make holy, make first priority the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense. That is a logical answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, that is respectfully, courteously. Now, there's another scripture that comes to mind because my friend actually was not asking me questions at this time, but it did spark a study that is the heart of today's message. And that is in Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I believe we've had messages on this in the past. If you may have time to turn to it, but you've heard it before. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. And then surprisingly, the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So it means discerning the attitude of the other individual. And I may at some point talk to my friend again and say, well, have you considered this? So as I was thinking, well, how would I answer? How would I speak to my friend? I thought of the scripture saying, be ready to give a defense of the hope that lies within you. So today's message will have two distinct parts. Part one is going to ask and answer a seemingly simple question. Who is Jesus Christ? And also, it has a corollary question, which is, was he who he said he was? Now, part two will be a forensic analysis through the eyes of a defense attorney as to how we can be certain the evidentiary record of the men who were used as instruments to tell us about Jesus Christ were completely reliable. That's kind of a mouthful. I think if Mr. D were here, he might say, that's not a good SPS. So I will revisit that statement and simplify it. In its basic form, we're going to look as a defense attorney at the evidence for the Synoptic Gospels. So to begin part one, I'd ask you to recall, when first coming into God's church and a transformed way of life, what did most of us do in order to shore up our faith, to boldly step out and live a life diametrically opposite to the world around us? Well, we read, we analyzed, we came to conclusions that this was the right path and way of life. So I'm going to introduce a book which I ran across just prior to a time when, and many of you may know, I spent time in Japan. I actually lived 12 years in the country of Japan, and during that time I didn't have a congregation. Ministers would come through about twice yearly. So prior to going over, I was very concerned about my faith and being able to remain solid in God's church. And the library of our local congregation, which happened to be in Calgary, Alberta at the time, had a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. And it's one, by the way, I have with me today if anyone is interested in taking a look at it. I found it very helpful, and so I actually bought the updated copy, which had expanded. It's now a 798-page tome. But I'm going to use this for this first section in answering the question, who was or is Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Now, my friend faces a trilemma. I'm not sure how that will be translated in American Sign Language, but it's similar to the word dilemma. A dilemma has choices which it's very difficult to decide which one will be most advantageous. But a trilemma has three parts. And in short, the one that we call Jesus Christ was one of three things. He was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was the Lord. Now, a scripture I love in Isaiah, which is Isaiah 1:18, just part of the scripture, says, "Come now, let us reason together." And I take from this that God, who gave us our minds, wants us to research, wants us to analyze, wants us to come to a compelling conclusion based on solid, clear thinking. But as Christianity comes under greater attack, more and more voices will deny even the very existence of Jesus Christ, that he was a human being who walked the earth. As remarkable as this may seem now, as we've already seen in Scripture, in the last days, the scoffers will be in abundance. So let's ask a question that all those coming to a knowledge of God need to ask and adequately answer. Who did Jesus claim to be? This is not a question on which we're allowed to be agnostics, that is, unknowing or laissez-faire. We must confidently address it. For Jesus himself, as we shall see, thought of this as fundamental as to what others believed about him. Every seeker of truth must ask the question, was his claim to deity true or false? I'm going to start with a quotation from a very noted author named C.S. Lewis. I'm sure many have heard of him, Mere Christianity or the Screwtape Letters. And his quotation is, I think, an interesting one to start with. He wrote, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said should not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either the man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." That was C.S. Lewis. So let us come to the three alternatives as to who Christ was. We believe that the Bible is the absolute inspired, that is, God-breathed word of God, the Creator. Yet Josh McDowell claims we don't need to hold that belief in order to conclude that Jesus is God. So we ask and answer this question: can we be certain of the deity of Jesus Christ? Let's notice Christ himself. We'll be turning to Matthew chapter 16. Christ himself challenged his disciples to think on this matter. In Matthew 16, and starting in verse 13 to verse 17, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Not everyone will accept the conclusion of Peter. Nevertheless, it is not a question to be avoided. As we'll see during the discussion of the three alternatives, Christ's membership in the family of God was the overarching concept we rely on. As such, it was the central attack leveled by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of the day, on Christ. And for us today, it is our very bulwark and foundation. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, we'll look at this attack. Chapter 26, verses 59 to 65. We see now the chief priests, the elders, all the council sought. They looked for, they tried to find false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Signifying they understood nothing of what Christ was saying. Verse 62, the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And at this, Christ felt compelled to answer. Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." For these Pharisees, the claim of godhood was deserving of death. Yet that very claim is our joy and hope and the basis of our lives. As Peter said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most pitiable." So let's turn again to these alternatives. And the first is, was he a liar? If Jesus knew that he was not God while claiming to be, he was a liar, and brethren, I speak as a fool, but if he was a liar, he was also a hypocrite. He told others to be honest, whatever the cost. More than this, the man making this statement and knowing it to be a lie would be a veritable demon, asking others to forsake whatever faith they had, rely on him for eternal life. Indeed, as we've seen, he was accused by religious leaders of being a demon. Actually, that's in our next scripture, John 8. And John 8, verses 46 to 48. John 8, verse 46 to 48. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and a demon?" So they had to throw in the worst epithets they could, not just a demon, but a Samaritan as well. But there's more, however. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Because if Christ was a liar, he was the greatest of fools as well. Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. Mark 14, 61, "But he kept silent, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am.'" Now, we've seen this already. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven." And once again, the high priest, tearing his clothes, said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And at this point, his fate was sealed. He was to die. Now, if we entertain the scenario, Christ as a liar, a con man, an evil incarnate, and a fool to boot, we're left with a conundrum. How could this man be responsible for laying out a moral code that has stood the test of millennia? He has given us a chronicle lasting just a mere 3.5 years, which has had greater impact than all of the philosophers of the ages. I'll quote now from this book. The church historian Philip Schaff addressed how absurd is this logical machination to avoid the evidence. And Philip Schaff writes, "Yet this testimony, if not true, must be downright blasphemy or madness. The former hypothesis cannot stand a moment before the moral purity and dignity of Jesus revealed in his every word and work. Self-deception in a matter so momentous and with an intellect in all respects so clear, so sound, is equally out of the question. How could he be an enthusiast or a madman who never lost the even balance of his mind, always returned the wisest answer to tempting questions? He calmly and deliberately predicted his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the founding of his church, the destruction of Jerusalem, predictions which have all literally been fulfilled. A character so original, so complete, so uniformly consistent, so perfect, so human, and yet so high above all human greatness, cannot be a fraud or fiction. It would take more than a Jesus to invent a Jesus." He continues, "The hypothesis of imposture is so revolting to moral as well as common sense, its mere statement is its condemnation. How, in the name of logic, common sense, and experience, could an imposter, that is, a deceitful, a selfish, a depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in all of human history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? The answer is, it's an impossibility. So then, if Jesus is not a liar, what other alternatives?" So the second alternative, and remember, there are just three. Was he a lunatic? Is it possible Jesus only thought that he was God, but was sincerely mistaken? Let's remember, Jesus lived in a monotheistic culture, making an untrue claim that telling others their eternal destiny depended on believing on him alone is certainly the heights of lunacy. Could this describe Jesus? Once again, we have to reject this as a possibility. The Christian philosopher Peter Kreeft wrote the following: "The qualities of liars and lunatics lack was shown in abundance in Jesus. First, his practical wisdom, his ability to read human hearts, his deep and winning love, his compassion, his ability to attract people, make them feel at home and forgiven, and his authority, not like the scribes, and above all, his ability to astonish, his unpredictability, his creativity." I don't know that I fully agree with this, but he says, "Liars and lunatics are just so dull and predictable. No one who knows both the Gospels and human beings can seriously entertain the possibility Jesus was a liar or a lunatic." One more quotation. I was tempted to wait till the end, but I'll give it at the beginning. It's Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was in awe of Jesus Christ. He wrote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance doesn't exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity. Everything in him astonishes me. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself." We might think of certain infamous names like Charles Manson, David Koresh, Jim Jones, self-professed messiahs. Christ evidenced none of the qualities of these men, who only led others to destruction and offered a false salvation. Two follow-up scriptures, the first of them in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, once again speaking to our age, starting in verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine," means sound teaching, "but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from truth and be turned aside to fables." So this is an amazing thing. Fables, myths, people are attracted to really just false narratives. And to follow up in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we hear the same thing. And this speaks to our age, that fables are actually listened to. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter states, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." There was another scripture where Peter and the other disciples in Acts 2 were mocked. They were called drunkards. This was shortly after the giving of the Holy Spirit. And they had to contest, say, "No, we are not drunk. We saw the Christ. We were there and personal witnesses." That leaves us, if Christ was not a liar or a lunatic, with alternative number 3. Jesus Christ was indeed Lord and God. This is the only inescapable conclusion. And I have a series of scriptures which I will simply read. You may wish to write them down for reference. Matthew 16:16, we've already seen. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In John 11:27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." John 20:28, the disciple Thomas, and I have a soft spot in my heart for the apostle Thomas because he is remembered all through history for his doubt. And Thomas answered, and this is John 20:28, and said to him, "My Lord and my God," but it took the physical presence of Christ before he could bring himself to that statement. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And one final one, Paul writes in Hebrews 1:3, "Of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, whom we pray to each service." And with that, we've dispensed with this silliness of being a liar, of being a lunatic, and know that Jesus Christ is Lord simply by pure reasoning and logic. And with that, we go to part 2. In part 2, I got a hold of a book, which is one I've been looking forward to reading a long time, and I think many of you may have heard of it, called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Now, Lee Strobel happens to be a local person. He comes from Arlington Heights, and he himself, interestingly enough, I didn't realize, had been an atheist. He started a life with an atheist. He got married, had family, but his background was that he was trained at Yale as a lawyer. He became a best-selling author, and he was actually a journalist who covered many of the major crimes through the decades in Cook County, our own infamous Cook County. And his wife became converted to Christianity. When that took place, he thought, "Oh no, I'm going to have an evangelist for a wife." And he was surprised that rather it changed her character, and he saw nothing of the negative attributes of an evangelist that he was expecting once his wife became converted. So he decided to make a journalist and a lawyer's inquiry into the case for Christ, from which I will take only one section, but it's a fairly detailed section, which is basically on, can we trust the synoptic gospels? Do we know them to be reliable and valid and true? And so he conducted a series of interviews. In fact, the entire book is interviews. And the first of these is the one we'll focus on with a Dr. Craig Blomberg. Dr. Craig Blomberg, PhD, is one of the country's foremost authorities on the biographies of Jesus. That is, of course, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His books include The Historical Reliability of the Gospels and Can We Still Believe the Bible? Now, some of this is dialogue, so to get the flavor of it, I'll use Lee Strobel's voice as he questioned Dr. Blomberg. Lee Strobel says, "Tell me this," I said with an edge of challenge in my voice. "Is it really possible to be an intelligent, critically thinking person and still believe that the four Gospels were written by the people whose names have been attached to them?" Blomberg set his cup of coffee on the edge of his desk, looked intently at me, and replied, "The answer is yes," he said with conviction. Now, there are 8 tests used by defense attorneys in a courtroom. These tests are meant to raise questions, to generate doubt, to probe soft and vulnerable spots in a witness's story with the idea that honest and accurate testimony will stand the scrutiny, while false, exaggerated, misleading testimony will be exposed and the truth will result. So with that, there are 8 tests, some a little shorter than others, some taking a little more discussion. The first of these is called the intention test. The intention test. And that is, can we trust these men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? So the first gospel we turn to is Luke, who is often called the historian. And we'll be looking at Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. So as this name indicates, as the historian, indeed that's how the opening of the Gospel of Luke reads. And it has a very different tone from the other Gospels, and we'll address that a little bit later. In Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus," that was his benefactor who had, supported him. Verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Now, other gospel writers had different purposes and intents, but this style of descriptive writing very much matches a historical writer. There's no reason to believe in any way, shape, or form that this was other than a historical account. So it passes the intention test, certainly at least for the Gospel of Luke. So we move to the next test called the ability test. So think about the current culture. Our culture is awash in information in the form of print. Their culture was not. It was one based on memorization. It was not unusual for a rabbi to have committed the entire Old Testament to memory. An interesting aspect of the telling of narratives in the Middle East was the technique of paraphrasing. These paraphrases may have varied as much as 10 to 40%, but without ever leaving out fixed or anchor points which did not alter. So not surprisingly, according to Dr. Blomberg, about 10 to 40% is the amount of variation in the Gospels, however, without omitting or ignoring the most significant ideas of Jesus' messages. As an oral culture, Christ's followers would undoubtedly have committed a significant amount of his teachings to memory, and as they recounted it, it would be more a paraphrase rather than a word-for-word repetition, which, as we'll see, is actually critical to their reliability. The third test is called the character test. We ask the question, was it in the character of the writers to be truthful? Or was there any evidence of dishonesty, immorality that might taint their ability or willingness to transmit the history accurately? The man who had called them, Jesus Christ, called them to live a life of integrity as great as religion has ever known. And they lived out the remainder of their lives in persecution, deprivation, and suffering, never deviating from the life of character to which they lay claim. In terms of honesty, in terms of truthfulness, in terms of virtue and morality, these people had a track record that should be envied. So they clearly pass the character test. Our fourth test is called the consistency test. There's a great irony in the four Gospels. We know there are variations in the writing of these four men, yet does this serve to invalidate or to support the claims? If they were identical, the accusation could be made that they were simply repeating in a parrot-like fashion the testimony of one single individual. Charges could be made that a conspiracy was taking place. But a quotation from Simon Greenleaf of Harvard Law School and an author of an influential treatise on evidence says, after studying the consistency among the four gospel writers, here was his evaluation. There is just enough of a discrepancy to show that there could have been no previous concert, no collaboration or orchestration between them. And at the same time, such substantial agreement as to show that they were all independent narrators of the same great transaction. A German scholar, Hans Stier, concurs that agreement over basic data and divergence of details suggest credibility because fabricated accounts tend to be fully consistent and harmonized. Every historian, he wrote, is especially skeptical at that moment when an extraordinary happening is only reported in accounts which are completely free of contradictions. Every historian, this scholar writes, is especially skeptical that moment when something extraordinary happens and is only reported in accounts that are completely free of any contradiction. An example of what seems on the surface an obvious and clear contradiction are the contrasting stories of the centurion servant being healed in Matthew 8, and this is a case where the centurion himself physically came to Jesus, and Luke 7, where the Jewish elders were sent. And yet there's really no discrepancy at all, because the actions attributed to people at that time, done through subordinates, were attributed to the individual himself or herself. On we go. We're halfway through the tests. The fifth test is called the bias test. This test analyzes whether the gospel writers had biases that would have colored their work. Did they have a vested interest in skewing the material they were reporting on? We can't underestimate the fact these people loved Jesus, Strobel points out to Dr. Blomberg. They were not neutral observers, they were devoted followers. Wouldn't that make it likely that they would change things to make him look good? The answer, they so honored and respected him as to wish to record his life with fidelity and integrity. And the other factor to consider is, what did they have to substantially gain? What became of their lives after the death and resurrection of Christ? Nothing but persecution, ostracism, and martyrdom. Tradition has it that all 11 of the apostles were martyred in horrific fashion, except for the apostle John. And certainly there was zero financial incentive. Wouldn't they be more likely to disavow any knowledge of Christ? And when I made this phrase, I thought of Mission Impossible. We disavow any knowledge of your actions. If anything, they would have been better off denying him, even as Peter did during the trials before Pontius Pilate. But because of their commitment to truth, they were willing to suffer and die rather than speak falsely. So we see they pass the bias test. Number six is called the cover-up test, where embarrassing details are left out. If you're going to invent a religion, how hard would you make that religion? If you wish to, please turn to Philippians 2. And in Philippians 2, we're going to see that there are some difficulties. Would you say, well, we want you to be as perfect as your Father in heaven? Would you say, well, if adultery occurs, if you even have a lustful thought in your heart? This is hard. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 8, we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And the implicit lesson is that we must be willing to die. Is that the kind of religion that's really going to attract a lot of people, at least initially? Wouldn't it be more convenient to just leave out this out, that it's too troubling to try to explain it? Why not just pretend that it wasn't said? Well, then there's the portrayal of the disciples themselves, especially Peter. It is not a highly flattering picture. And this was the leading apostle. There are also James and John asking to sit on the right and left hand of God. They had to be given their comeuppance and put in their place. How do they come across? As a bunch of self-serving, self-seeking, and, according to Strobel, a dull-witted group. Blomberg continues. He says, here's the point. If they didn't feel free to leave out stuff when it would have been convenient and helpful to do so, is it really plausible to believe that they outright added and fabricated material without historical basis? The answer is no. Seven is the corroboration test. That is, to make certain or to confirm. Is there independent verification of the people, the places, the events that support the life and times of Christ and the apostles? This is another essential element in assessing whether a writer is committed to accurately recounting a story. Interestingly, within that last 100 years, and even the last few years, more and more evidence through archaeology is piling up to support and confirm details of the Gospels. Now, the archaeological question deserves diving into more deeply in another message. But before moving to the last test, it's fascinating to point out that God chose to not have Christ write anything of his life. And this scripture could be put in almost anywhere. 2 Timothy 3:16, certainly once again a memory scripture, which states all scripture is given by inspiration of God profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Certainly an entire message could be built around this one scripture, but the point is the inspiration of God comes from the idea that it's God-breathed. And this is used many times. There is a Greek word which may or may not be interesting, theopneustos. I won't bother spelling it. If you'd like to ask after, I'd be happy to let you know. But it means God-breathed, inspired by God, given by his inspiration. And there are other passages that allude to this power of the breath of God. We have, for example, the breath of life going into Adam in Genesis 2:7, how Jesus breathed on them saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit" in John 20:22. And in 2 Peter 1:21, we're told, "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here we see the truths of Scripture described as coming directly from God, not from the will of the writers he used to record them. One final test. We're on to the last one. Number 8 is called the adverse witness test. The adverse witness test. This test asks the question, were others present who would have contradicted or corrected the Gospels if they had been distorted or false? In other words, do we see examples of contemporaries of Jesus complaining that the Gospel accounts were just plain wrong? Blomberg said, quote, "Many people had reasons for wanting to discredit this movement and would have done so if they could have simply told history better. Yet look at what his opponents did say. In later Jewish writings, Jesus is called a sorcerer who led Israel astray, which acknowledges he really did work marvelous wonders, although the writers dispute the source of his power. This would have been a perfect opportunity to say something like, 'The Christians will tell you he worked miracles, but we're here to tell you he did not.' Yet that's the one thing we never see his opponents saying. Instead, they implicitly acknowledge that what the Gospels wrote, that Jesus performed miracles." Strobel asks, could this Christian movement have taken root right there in Jerusalem, in the very area where Jesus had done much of his ministry, where he'd been crucified, buried, resurrected, if people who knew him were aware that the disciples were exaggerating or distorting the things that he did? Blomberg replies, "I do not believe so. We have a picture of what was initially a very vulnerable, fragile movement that was being subjected to persecution. If critics could have attacked it on the basis that it was full of falsehoods or distortion, they would have done so." But, he emphasizes in conclusion, that's exactly what we do not see. So in conclusion, these 8 tests, I know it's been a lot, used by defense attorneys to ascertain truth, I feel ideally match the questions we might ask to confirm the reliability of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. My friend's major challenge, he posed saying there were many Jesuses, many Joshuas in that day. And the answer to this challenge is that no, the life and actions of Jesus of Nazareth, as recorded in the New Testament, are valid and they are reliable. One final scripture in the book of John, chapter 20 and verse 31. John 20, verse 31 reads, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing that you may have life in his name." So, brethren, my hope is this brief review of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ may act as something of a bookend or perhaps a supplement to the valuable lesson Mr. May gave to us recently, and act to buttress our faith in the glorious future we have in store as members of God's family with our brother Jesus Christ.